The third chapter of the book of Genesis gives us the most climactic event that happened on the earth that made it like it is today. And last week we started the fall and looked at the introduction, and this week we're going to go a little bit more in depth and see what that means in our lives. But chapter 3 of Genesis, as we look at in our Paradise Lost series, Satan's whisper, which of course is pride, we're going to see. But chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent, and we established from Revelation 12 that the dragon of old, the serpent from the garden, is Satan, who is the adversary, the devil, the destroyer, and Lucifer, we're going to see again in chapter 14 of Isaiah. So this serpent was more than just one of those common, you know, creatures here in Oklahoma that climb trees and fall on you and all that stuff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a serpent that was more than a serpent, more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, so this is a talking serpent, has God indeed said, and that's the beginning of the fall. Now, the fall, which covers from chapter 3 all the way through to Revelation 20, as we said last week, 1,185 chapters of the Bible are about the fall. That's why we're taking 6 weeks to look at it. It's so climactic. Well, Satan is whispering into our hearts his lie. He wants us to get down with a bad case of his sickness, and his sickness is pride. And God is in an all-out war against Satan and against his contagion of sin into the human race. Where did that event take place? Well, let's turn again to Isaiah. If you go right in the middle of your Bibles, you should hit the Psalms, and then go to the right. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. There it is, Isaiah. It's a big book. The book of Isaiah, by the way, has, and we're going to the 14th chapter, it has 66 chapters, and it's an exact replica of the Bible. There are 39 chapters of woe and judgment and 27 chapters of blessing and promise, just like the Old Testament and the New. But in Isaiah 14, we find the fall of Satan. And the most glaring portrait of pride is Lucifer, Satan, the devil. His downfall was because and precipitated by his deadly pride. And in the angelic hosts of the Lord God of heaven, above the archangels, above the seraphim, above the cherubim, there was one created being that God put as his crown prince over his creatures. And that was this angel by the name of Lucifer we're going to meet starting in verse 12. He was the leader of the host of heaven. He was the guardian of the throne of God. And into Lucifer's hands, God committed what he had made, the angels he had created, into the hands of this beautiful and perfect creature. But because he began to enjoy that position and began to seek for himself, look what happens in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. By the way, Isaiah is writing this about 2,600 years ago, much after the fact. That's why it's speaking in the past terms. This event happened most likely between Genesis 2 and 3, because Genesis 1 and 2 is the world without any sin, no imperfection. Genesis 1 and 2 says, the infinite, immutable, eternal God said it's all good. And he omnisciently knew it was all good. So 1 and 2, there's no evil, no fall, no death, no carnage, no rebellion, no Satan, no demons, no nothing. Just Lucifer and the perfect angels. But between chapter 2 and 3 of Genesis, something bad happens, which we're reading about here. Verse 13, this is the event. Back there, between 2 and 3, you, Lucifer, have said in your heart. By the way, this was a secret intention of his heart. This captain of the hosts. You have said in your heart five things. And if you didn't mark them last week, let me underline them again for you in your mind. He said, I will ascend into heaven. What's that? Self-promotion or self-assertion. He says, I'm taken over here. He asserted himself. I will exalt. Again, another form of this self-assertion and self-promotion. I'm going to exert myself forward. I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of God. In other words, he was supposed to be leading all of the hosts of heaven in the ministry of worship God, worshiping God. And he said, instead of focusing all the attention on God, he wanted to be over all the other stars, the other angels. See, that's what pride always does. We don't serve, we want to lord and be in charge and grasp as Lucifer did. Third thing, I will sit. That's his self-centeredness. And I remind you last week, there are no seats in the temple or the tabernacle. Why? Because the worship of God is ceaseless. We are ever to be serving and ministering and worshiping the Lord. And that's why in heaven we find nobody's sitting around. God is sitting down, and we're all involved in worshiping him. And so Satan says, I'm going to sit down. This is self-centeredness. He says, I'm going to sit down and let everybody serve me. And then look at the next thing. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That's self-exaltation. He says, I've got these great plans for myself. And finally, in the end of verse 14, he said this, I will be like the Most High. And I told you that's self-delusion, because he not only couldn't be greater than God, he couldn't even be like God, because God is without beginning and he was a created being, and there's so many other aspects. Well, that was the decline and fall of Satan. Now the question is, that's a past event. And that's in the heavenly places, and that's beyond anything we can comprehend. What happens when that attitude of pride slips into the church? Because I told you that yesterday I'd noticed the effects of the fall on my garage. Did you know that the first church in Jerusalem, under the first pastor of the first church, James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, did you know he actually wrote a warning to that first church and said, if you let Satan's whispers come into the church, pride, when it enters the church of Jesus Christ, has totally devastating effects. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look with me at James chapter 4, okay? Turn back into the New Testament near the end of it. Fourth chapter of James. Because Satan's whisper of pride, the deadly poison of pride, is what the fourth chapter of James is all about. And what I want to do, and it's a little bit negative, okay? But sometimes you have to get the negative to get the positive. What I want to do is I want to show you, first of all, the elements that James writes down under the inspiration of God's Spirit. I think this might be a little segment. The first 10 or 12 verses, the first part of chapter 4, are actually perhaps preserved by the Spirit of God as part of a sermon he gave, or maybe it was a series he did. I'm not sure just how James presented this, but what I know is James is, with his concern for the church, he's saying, whenever what brought down Lucifer from being a worship leader to being the embodiment of evil, he says, whenever we listen to his poisonous lie, we're going to see these symptoms showing up in the church. And that's what I'd like to read to you. First 12 verses, you follow along as I read. James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scriptures say in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy? Who are you to judge another? Well, the sad condition in the first century church, when in that hallowed assembly of saints, they began to let the whisper of Satan, his pride, destroy the blessings of God's Spirit. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to open our hearts to his word. Father in heaven, we've read your word. We stand before you now, saying, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our understanding, to behold wonderful things out of your word. Your words are found, may we eat them. May they be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts as we let your word engrafted in our souls change us and conform us to be like you, O Christ. For you are the embodiment of humility, of submission, and of yieldedness to your Father's will. We were born infected with Satan's terrible disease of pride, which is sin, which is selfishness. And I pray that this morning, one thing would happen in our midst, that we all would get a good look at ourselves and see that we're unworthy of anything but your wrath, but your grace has given us all things in Christ. Therefore, we should humble ourselves consciously, willfully, and often. And I pray that there would be the sweetness of your Spirit at work in an assembly which is humble before God. We love you. We ask you to open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We see what happens when an assembly allows in pride as a part of their life. And I really wanted to, before we get into the heavy theology of the fall, to talk about the practical aspects. We're going to talk about every minutia of chapter 3 of Genesis. But to get it home right now, I want to talk about what causes disagreements in your home and arguments in your home and squabbles in your home and why we are impatient and why we get hurt and why we're oversensitive and why we, you know, all the things that happen in our homes. If you really scrutinize them and do a culture on them. When you're sick, you know, they say, okay, you know, cough it up. Let me take a culture. We'll grow that thing real big and magnify it so we can see what it is that's infected you. You know, you ever been swabbed? You know, they stick that 3-foot-long thing down your throat and choke you and they pull it out and stick it in the tube. What are they doing? They're trying to take a little microscopic thing and blow it up so you can see it. James takes the microscope and blows up a little biopsy of the church, and he says, if you go back behind all the problems, you find pride is at the root. And so genuine Christians recognize and turn from pride and all of its evil. So let me just give you his, as a doctor, I can just see James wearing his white lab coat here, and he's coming out with, dun, 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 here's the result of your biopsy. And what he says is, in verses 1 through 6, when pride seeps into the life of believers, here's what it looks like. And it reminds me of ink blots on the lovely white wedding dress. James's verse show the stains on those first century church members. When Satan had come into the scene, and like Jesus warned, he would come in John 10:10 to steal and kill and to destroy. That's what happens when his awful whispers of pride come into this fellowship. Jesus said, no, I came that you might have life and life abundant. So what we're going to see here in chapter 4 is a contrast between Satan's evil of pride and the beauty of Christ's humility. And let me just, I'll real quickly go through all of these points and then we'll cover them one at a time. Verse 1, pride, number 1, will poison relationships. Where do fights and wars come from? If there are fights and wars in our families, in our relationships, in our homes, in our marriages, in our ministries, if there are fights, if there's any type of tension, pride is what has poisoned those relationships. That's verse 1 at the beginning. Secondly, at the end it says, of verse 1, do they not come from desires for pleasure that war in your members? Pride also pollutes our life. What happens is when pride comes in, it begins to manifest itself in every part of our life. It just wars within us. Thirdly, look at verse 2. Pride produces anxiety in my life. A proud person lusts and does not have. Murders and covets and cannot obtain. Fights and wars doesn't have because he doesn't ask. What's all that about? Murder in the church? What are we talking about? The Lord said if you're angry at your brother without a cause, it's like you murdered him. 1 John says if you don't love, you're like a murderer. And so when we are loveless and self-centered and thinking only of our ground or our stuff or our pleasures or our time and everything, we in God's sight are like murderous because we are, murder is the opposite of love. And so he's saying that the pride produces anxiety. So we, in fact, this week, we're plodding through. We're almost done with 2 Kings. We read a chapter a day with the children. And as we're reading along, the night before's chapter was about Athaliah. I mean, how many of you could talk about Athaliah? I mean, I was sitting there while they were reading thinking, oh, Lord, what can we do positive with this? This wicked woman comes in and kills all the royal house. So the kids, when they got done with that paragraph, they looked at Daddy. They always do, and said, so what about Athaliah? I says, Athaliah was a bad girl growing up. They said, how do you know? I says, well, because she grasped the kingship. She wanted to be king over Judah. I said, and killed all the royal seed. And therefore, that shows she was a graspy person. And that means she was probably grabbing cookies when she was a little girl. It goes together, you know. When they're 2 years old and they're putting their hand in the plate, when they're 20 years old, they're going to be putting something else in. And by the time she's 60, she's putting a knife in people. Do you see it? Sin grows. And we talked about grasping. And so that night in the prayer, it was so sweet. My 4-year-old said, God, I'm not going to take any more cookies. I don't want to be like Athaliah. Well, at 4 years old, he got one principle. Well, look at this. It says, you lust. And verse 2, and you do anything to get what you want. That's an Athaliah complex. You'll do anything to get what you want. And that happens in the church. People say, if you don't do that, I'm going to withdraw my giving. What's that? That's Athaliah. That's pride. That's the production of pride in our life. Look at verse 3. Another thing that happens is you ask and don't receive. Pride will plunder my prayers. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verses 4 and 5. Pride will provoke God's enmity against us. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever loves the world makes himself, the end of verse 4, the enemy of God. Oh, pride makes God bring his battleship up and start fighting against us. That's literally what it means. We'll see in just a moment. And finally, the last bad thing about pride, it poisons relationships, pollutes my life, produces anxiety, plunders my prayers, provokes God's enmity against me. The last thing in verse 6, the first part of it, it says, God, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, this is God speaking, God resists the proud. Pride will always prevent me from growing spiritually. Pride hinders my spiritual growth. And you know, I meet with people and they say, oh, I'm trying so hard, I'm reading my Bible and everything, I don't seem to be growing. Do you know why? God resists pride in our lives. Well, what are the positive things? And I'll cover these briefly and then more in depth. Look at the end of verse 6. The good news is humility will prompt a bucket load of grace. Look what it says. God resists the proud, but here it is. But God gives grace to the humble. The construction here is God pours out his grace on the humble. Do you remember Ahab in the Old Testament, that wicked man that caused all this horrible stuff in Israel in the northern kingdom? Do you know what? God stopped him short with judgment. And what did he do? He wore sackcloth and ashes. And it says he walked softly in his house and mourned for his sin. What did God do? He responded to that. To that wicked man, that idolatrous, Baal-worshipping, totally opposed to God's way man. God was gracious to him. Why? God always responds to humility. You ever heard someone say, oh, you know, he's a softy, you know, that grandfather type thing. He's just a, you know. That's because some grandfatherly types respond to little acts of kindness that people offer. You know what God does? God responds to humility. And even if you're a wicked king, even if you're totally going the wrong way, if there's even a shred of humility and of humbling yourself, God loves that. And humility prompts his grace. Look at verse 7. Secondly, humility provides deliverance. God says, if you submit to him humbly and resist the devil will flee. So humility provides deliverance of God. He provides a victory for us. Chapter 4, verse 8 at the beginning, humility helps us develop intimacy with God. And that's another thing. If you don't feel like you're getting close to the Lord, humility prospers an intimate relationship. It says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. How is that? By humbling ourselves. Humility prospers intimacy. Fourthly, the last part of verse 8, it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is double-minded? Proud and humble. They don't mutually coexist. That's a double-minded person who's trying to play both sides of the tracks. Humility promotes cleansing. When we cleanse our hands and purify our hearts and lament and mourn and weep, and our laughter is turned to mourning and our joy to gloom, that promotes cleansing from God. What is confession anyway? Homo logeo. Logos, the word logeo, to say. Homo, the same. We say the same thing. We look at sin the same way God does. We're talking the same talk. And God says, I hate pride, I love humility. We say, I see pride, I see pride, I see self-promotion like the devil, I see self-assertion, I see self-delusion. I see that in my life. And not only do I see it, but I see it's horrible like you see it's horrible, and God, I turn from it. And that promotes cleansing from God. And here's the last thing. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humility prepares us for great success through the power of God. Humility prepares us. What does God say He'll do in verse 10? If we humble ourselves in His sight, He lifts us up. We don't have to be always, trying to jack ourselves up into some place. God will just lift us. What was Hannah's prayer that Mary quoted? You lift us up from the ash heaps. God takes us from our verse 9, being lamenting and warning and weeping, and God lifts us from that and puts us into the place and will use us for His glory when we humble ourselves. Well, let's examine this word by word. I just wanted to give you a quick overview. Look at verse 1. Where do fights and wars come from? Wars, polemoi, fights, makai is the Greek word. And it speaks of an incessant pursuit of pleasure that drives people to abandon everything for what they want. And Titus, in fact, if you want to turn back to Titus for just a second, I want to show you this. You're in James and Hebrews, just before James, back to the left. Philemon is just a little one-page deal. And then Titus. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. This is what God did when He saved us. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. In other words, we can't do anything to please God in our own works that is efficacious or enough to merit His grace. But it's according to His mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So that's the whole work of redemption. But with that new heart, what happens? Well, we back up to verse 3. Look at verse 3. Because we could read all of chapter 2, but verse 3 distills it. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's what the lost people act like. But what happens when we listen to Satan's whispers? We start acting like lost people again. And verse 3, we become foolish, we become disobedient, we get self-deceived, we serve various lusts, you find Christians falling back into their sins, we go back to being pleasure-seeking alone, we live in malice. I'm not going to do that anymore in the church because I was, slighted or whatever. I mean, just living like lost people. Hateful and hating one another. That's what happens when we listen to the devil's whispers. Okay, back to James 4, verse 1. Pride is why people get hurt, slighted, offended. Pride. That's what causes wars and fights. And then they start acting like unsaved people. So pride poisons our relationships. Look also at verse 1 at the bottom of it. If we have poisoned relationships, we're also going to have pollution in our life. The end of verse 1, do they not come from desires for pleasure that war in your members? The first part of verse 1 says that my relationships are poisoned. Other people, my brothers, my sisters, my wife, my husband, my co-workers, my fellow people in ministry. Pride also pollutes me if I allow it to. And Isaiah kind of distilled down this whole pollution thing in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, and it says, "We have turned everyone to his own way." The way to smell pride is when I want my way, right? The Lord says, we did not come to be served, but to serve. Serving is doing the will of another. But as soon as we want my own way, it means pride has polluted and we have made our body, our members, become warring for our own way. And that's a pollution. Pride pollutes my life. Look at verse 2. Pride produces anxiety. We begin to want so much, we'll do anything. We'll be an Athaliah to grab it and get it for us. In fact, it says, you murder and covet in verse 2. I already said murder is in the Christian context. I mean, Christians could potentially kill someone, and some Christians, I'm sure, have in anger, in self-defense sometimes. But this is not really talking about, you know, the Alabama women who chased each other in their minivans and one shot the other one. He's not talking about that. He's talking about when we lack love and when we hate and when we hold resentment. But what's interesting here is he says this is the product of covetousness. We don't think about that very often, but it says in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, thou shalt not covet. Why? What is coveting? It's wanting what someone else has and longing for it so much I'll do anything to get it. What is covetousness? Well, it says in Colossians 3, it's idolatry. It's something we want so much we worship it and we will actually make ourselves a servant to get that. And so this last commandment, the 10th commandment, if broken, is an open door for a person eventually to violate all of God's law to get what they want. And selfishness begets war on the inside, and if it's unstopped, it breaks into war on the outside. See, this starts on the inside. Pride is an internal thing. It cannot be seen for a long time, but finally, as it grows up, it just... Well, it reminds me of a story. I always remember this. When I lived in California at Grace Church, on staff with John MacArthur, I remember one time sneaking out of first service and driving all the way to Fullerton to go hear Swindoll's second service, because you live so close you want to hear him preach. And so I remember listening to Swindoll speak, and he said that he was in the hospital visiting, and their church was so big he didn't know everybody, but he saw someone he knew was serving in the church somewhere and was standing in the lobby of the hospital. When the guy saw him, he said he stuck his hand in his pocket real quick. And he stood there talking to Chuck, and what had happened was the guy had been, this is in the 80s before they had all the laws, the guy was actually smoking, you know, in the hospital lobby, which is illegal now. But he saw Chuck, and so he stuck the cigarette in his pocket like this, you know, hoping to say hi and get it out. And Swindoll knew it. And I remember, he's a master storyteller. He said he stood there and he asked him about how his family was, how his parents were, how his children were, and he said the man just looked like he's going to die. And he says what finally happened was, he said, a little swirl of smoke came up his collar and came over his head like this, and Chuck said, well, I better be going now. And the guy's pants had started on fire. But you see, what you hide in here, in our hearts or our pockets, will gradually show itself, like the smoke showed itself that there was something burning in his pocket. And what James is saying is, when we have pride, it'll show up in lust and covetousness and warfare and fighting, because we want our own way. And it shows up and it produces anxiety in our life. Look at verse 3. A spiritual handicap of pride is that will plunder our prayers. Just think for a second how we're supposed to pray. The Lord gave us a model. The Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. Matthew 6 is our prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. And it starts out, our Father, it's a new relationship with God. Hallowed be thy name. Your name is more important than anything else. Thy will be done, not mine. Thy kingdom come. Wow. And how's your will done? Thy will be done on earth like it is in heaven. Completely, totally, perfectly. It's living the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what prayer is all about. Saying, God, I want your name to be hallowed in my life. I want your will to be done. I want your kingdom ruling in my life rather than me doing my own thing. Now, when all that's over with, give us this day. You know what most of us do? It's kind of like people with these fascinations for television or for movies, they zip to the part they want. You know, you can actually get a box now that will keep, and you can just get to the parts you want. And you don't have to watch all that other stuff, and especially the commercials if you don't want that, if it's a tape of television. They want to get to their part. And you know what we do in our prayer? We get to our part, which is me. This hallowed stuff and yield stuff, dispense with that. God, I need this. And pride plunders our prayers. We ask, verse 3 says, and don't receive because we're asking amiss. We're not following the plan because all we're thinking about is our pleasures. Verses 4 and 5 tell us the next evil. Pride will provoke God's enmity. Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? By the way, adulterers, why does he use in verse 4, why does he call Christians adulterers and adulteresses? Well, it's very interesting. What he says is, in fact, you might want to turn back there. If you keep your finger here, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Interesting thought that you ought to think about your Christian life in spiritual terms of marriage. 2 Corinthians 11. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that you would bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, you do bear with me. Here's verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, we're going to see a little bit later in this verse that the Spirit of God jealously yearns within. See, it's the same context as chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 2, for I have betrothed you to one husband. You know what Paul said soul winning was and leading people to Christ? It was betrothing people to Jesus Christ. When you lead someone to Christ, they become engaged to Jesus Christ. They're going to marry him someday. You need to tell them about that. You need to tell them about that it's more than fire insurance. It's a relationship. That's what this is, life eternal, knowing, intimately knowing God. But he describes it as, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What's the adultery? We'll go back to chapter 4 of James with me. Look at verse 4. You are adulterers and adulteresses when friendship with the world produces enmity with God. Didn't quite get it yet, James. We'll keep reading verse 4. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, that's a pretty strong word. Enemy of God speaks of God fighting against us. It's a military term. How does that happen? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world. How do you become friends with people? Well, you got to listen and spend time with them and show attraction toward things they're attracted toward and be in touch with them and kind of go the way they're going. That's what friendship is. You know what the Bible says? If you want to be a friend, show yourself friendly. If you want to have friends, what is that? You walk with them, you talk with them, you sit with them, you kind of start going the same direction they're going. Now, look what it says here. Whoever, therefore, wants to go the same direction as the world, wants to be interested in what the whole world is interested in. Remember, we already established last week, the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. So this whole planet, every part of the educational, political, economic, social system of this planet is totally infected with Satan's evil and his lies. And if we want to love that and get in step with that and go in the same direction with that and spend time with that, God says when you choose that, it's committing spiritual adultery, number one. And number two, it makes us God's enemy because he said you cannot walk in step. Amos 3:3 says, can two people walk together except they be agreed? If we walk in friendship with the world, we have to agree with the world. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Why? Verse 5, don't you think the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. You know what God says? I want you to be thinking about me. I want your eyes to be set above. You are engaged to me. Why do you keep putting your eyes on and getting in love with this place, this planet? Well, pride promotes enmity with God. Finally, the last thing that pride does in verse 6, pride will prevent my spiritual growth. That's why it says in the beginning of verse 6, God resists the proud. God will, and the word is anti-tacitai. It's a military term meaning to battle against. God will come alongside of us and let the air out of our tires. He will derail us. He will do whatever it takes. He battles against us when we allow pride into our lives. It's just like, it's an uphill climb. You ever say, boy, I can't get anywhere. The heavens are brass. Do a little pride check and see whether or not pride is preventing your spiritual growth, whether or not pride is producing anxiety and plundering your prayers and provoking enemies, poisoning relationships and all that. How do we get out of that? Well, let's real quickly go to verse 10, and that's where I want to conclude. Because humility is the ingredient for all spiritual blessings. Just like every sin we've seen over these last 2 weeks somewhere has its roots in pride, every blessing of God somewhere has its roots in humility. Humility allows us to see ourselves from God's perspective. It shows us before God as He is, and as pride is behind every conflict we have with other people and all the problems fellowships have with one another, so humility is behind every harmonious human relationship. It's behind every spiritual success, and it's behind joyous fellowship with the Lord. What's the key? Look at verse 10. God says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. I think it's very interesting, the metaphor that the Apostle John uses in the book of Revelation. He says in chapter 4 that part of what we are going to be doing in heaven is casting our crowns. Actually, it's the 24 elders, 12 the Old Testament people of God, 12 the New Testament people of God, merged into 24, representing all the people of God. And what they're doing the whole time is, it says, they're falling on their faces and they're throwing crowns at His feet. Now, where do you think that idea came from? Well, Roman history records for us that in the triumphal procession, that the general, the Roman general that conquered Parthia or Media or the Elamites or whoever they were out getting that week, would bring back all the loot, and then they'd bring the slaves. And this is before all the city of Rome. They'd all cheer and watch. And then the conquered soldiers in chains, you know, all wounded. And then the conquered military leaders. And the last one in front of the general was the king of that nation. They always kept him alive. And he would come in chains and he'd be dragging along behind them. And finally, when they got to the very center of the Roman Forum, this king would fall on his knees. They would hand him his crown back. And he would get hobble over in front of that general and throw the crown at that general's feet, saying, you have conquered me. My nation submits to you. Do you know what Jesus Christ wants us to do? Verse 10. He wants us to bow before Him and to cast our will and to cast all of our desires and to cast everything we are at His feet and say, you are my conqueror. I lovingly, not, by the way, the Roman general, as a little extra, would put his hobnail boot on the guy's neck while he was doing it. You know, I mean, they really played it up. Jesus puts a nail-scarred hand out to us to receive the crown as we say, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Is that your attitude this morning? That's how we resist the whispers of Satan. That's the way you have harmony in your home, your marriage, your family relationships, at work, in the church. King of my life, I crown thee now. I submit to you. It's not my way, but your way.